So now I would like to introduce you to Dr. Martin and Reverend Mrs. Margot Hobson. And we're going to find out a little more about them. Hugh is going to tell us about that.
Here this evening.
Here, we can't hear you.
It's a great pleasure to have Martin and Margot Hodgson here this evening. Am I more audible now? Thank you. Thank you for making that clear. Martin is the operations director of the John Ray Initiative, or JRI, an organization connecting the environment, science, and Christianity, and is a plant scientist and environmental biologist. He's a visiting researcher at Oxford Brookes University, having been a principal lecturer there, and is an associate member of the Institute of Human Sciences, Oxford University. His recent work has focused on paleoclimatology, archaeology, and carbon sequestration. The Hodgsons have published widely on Christianity and the environment, and have written several books, including A Christian Guide to Environmental Issues, published in 2015. I hope some of these will be out available afterwards. Thank you. The Reverend Margot Hodgson is a vicar in the Diocese of Oxford and is Theology and Education Director for the John Ray Initiative. Margot was previously chaplain of Jesus College, Oxford. She is on the management boards of JRI and Arosha UK and Grove Ethics. Arosha is a sister organisation to JRI, active in Christian education and environmental conservation. And as just mentioned, Margot is on their board of management. And as you may have heard, some of their senior leaders were involved in a tragic and very serious road accident in South Africa 2 weeks ago, which involved Peter and Miranda Harris, who founded Arosha, and Chris Naylor, their CEO, and his wife, Susanna. Three of them died, Chris, Susanna, and Miranda, while Peter survived and is seriously ill in hospital in Port Elizabeth. We are asked to pray for the Harris and Naylor families, and so let's do that now before we start our main meeting. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, our Father, we ask you to comfort the Harris and Naylor families on these sudden losses of loved ones. Especially, please comfort Peter and grant him a speedy and thorough recovery. We pray that their work to protect the environment in the world that you have created will go forward and be done in a way that brings glory to Jesus. We pray too for their driver, who was also injured, and we thank you that he has now been discharged from hospital. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's my pleasure to hand over to Martin and Margot.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you for coming this evening. Just so you know what the plan is, I'm going to speak for around about half an hour, and I'll be telling you a little bit about the, what you might call the ecological emergency, the environmental crisis that we're in. And then I'll hand over to Margot, who's going to tell you a little bit about what we might do about it. Right. A few years back, I was actually asked by Tearfund to put together a presentation looking at the environmental problems of the world. And they said, right, we want all of the environmental problems of the world, and you've got 15 minutes. That's what I started with. I started with the Earth, and then I thought, well, let's bring in all the problems that I could think of across the Earth. And you can see, they're all coming in there. Some of them you probably recognize as things that you're familiar with, others are not so familiar, and some of them you might think, well, is that really an environmental problem, like political and social instability? But it kind of interacts with environment both ways, really. But you can see there's the complete list. And of that complete list, I reckon there's only two that we have any sort of real handle on. One is acid rain, which you don't hear much about now. In the 1970s and 80s, that was a really big topic in the news. But actually, governments, particularly in Western Europe and North America, took very good action. They cut the sulfur emissions from our power plants, and the problem has kind of declined. It has not gone away totally, but it's kind of declined. Still a big problem in China and India, though. The other one, which is a much better under control than it was, is actually the ozone hole, ozone depletion. Again, governments took prompt action and they did something about it and cut the CFCs which were causing the problem. And if not totally solved, at least it is under some sort of control now, and it doesn't seem to be growing as fast as it was. But all of the other problems, I would contend, we have no handle on at the moment. Okay. But I'm not the only person who has put together such lists. This is Jared Diamond, who is the an anthropologist, biologist from the United States. And he quite famously said, there are a dozen things, any one of which could do us in. Really good scientific terminology, do us in. And we've got to get them all right. And he is absolutely correct, because we could say solve climate change and forget about maybe soil degradation, for instance, and our civilization would still collapse. So that, he's absolutely right. There are a dozen things which could do us in. Okay, next one. And that was Diamond's list. He actually wrote a book called Collapse, which he looked at what brought about the collapse of previous civilizations, and then thought, well, what is likely to cause the collapse of ours? Now, I'm not going to go into his list, but there's quite a lot of overlap between his list and my list. Sometimes he's split things apart, or sometimes he's bulked them up, but basically, similar sort of thing. So he looked to see what would actually cause our civilization to collapse. And then the next list is now 10 years old and probably become really quite famous in that time, is the planetary boundaries from the Stockholm Resilience Center under Johan Rockström and colleagues. And what they were trying to do was they were trying to find what they called a safe operating space for humanity, where they were looking at all the environmental issues that were out there, and then trying to work out which ones we were already over the safety limits for and which ones we might be in the future. And there are three that actually stood out to them. And those are the three at the top. Two of them won't actually surprise you, perhaps. And that is biodiversity loss and climate change. We'll say just a little bit about those two in a minute. The one that perhaps will surprise you and hardly gets into the news at all is human interference with the nitrogen cycle. And I'm actually going to have to work on a lecture for that, because I think that after people have thought about plastic, the next thing that they'll be thinking about in a year or two's time is nitrogen, and we're going to have to try and deal with that. So yeah, I haven't got the lecture together yet, but it's on the back of my mind to do it. So let's go to the next slide. And in fact, that is nitrogen. I thought I'd just give you a little preview of what the two big problems with nitrogen are. Basically, when you drive your car or you burn fossil fuels, you're not just burning carbon, which of course produces carbon dioxide. You're also burning the nitrogen that is in the atmosphere and producing nitrogen oxides. And so Those go up into the atmosphere, they react with the water to produce dilute nitric acid and then drop back down onto the ground. And then they act as nitrogen fertilizer for everything that they drop onto, including any nature reserves and places like that. And so what it means is that things like grasses, which really like nitrogen, grow really quickly and they outcompete other plants, and that's one of the problems. So it has really quite bad impact on biodiversity over nitrogen. But the other one, and probably the bigger one, is actually nitrogen fertilizers. Because when you put nitrogen fertilizers onto soil, the nitrate tends to come out of the soil very easily, washes into lakes, rivers, streams, and then eventually goes out into the ocean. And you can see what happens next is, that's the Baltic up there, and you can see a massive algal bloom in the Baltic from the nitrogen that gets in there. They're trying to solve it, trying to deal with that problem. But what happens then is you get these algal blooms because of the nitrogen. The algae then die, they rot, they take a lot of the oxygen out of the water, and you get these what are called hypoxic areas all around the world where there is very low oxygen tension, and basically you've got dead areas in the oceans as a result of the nitrogen pollution. So you can see it's a serious, serious problem, this nitrogen, and we're going to have to start thinking about that soon as well. Okay, next. Biodiversity. I'm only going to give you a couple of slides on biodiversity. This one, to my mind, is a really serious one from 2018. A year ago, the WWF report, where they looked at the decline in animal populations. Right, not so much species, but the number of animals, the actual physical number of animals. And you can see that there's been quite a serious decline between 1970 and 2014. In fact, in that time, we've had a 60% drop in the number of animals. And that's in most of our lifetimes. I think there may be one or two younger people here that don't go back to 1970, but the majority of us here, it's in our lifetime, 60% drop in animal populations. So really serious. Next graph. Possibly one of the most interesting ones. This one shows you terrestrial vertebrate biomass, the actual weight of vertebrates, right? And there are three colors. There's green, which is the wild animals. There is blue, which is the domesticated animals. And then there's red, which is the weight of humans. Right. And then if you look at the green first, the wild animals, of course, 12,000 years ago, 10,000 BCE, it was all wild animals. The red, there were some humans there, but there were only a few million, and the red line doesn't actually show up. But then notice, even by 1900, the number of wild animals had really seriously dropped, and they're dropping, as we've seen, very rapidly. I think nobody would be really surprised by the humans, the red there, right? Because we know that the human population has been going up. It's more than doubled in my lifetime, so you'd expect red to be going up. But I think what surprises most people here is the weight of our domesticated animals, right? Which is actually exceeding the weight of us. So we're talking about cattle, sheep, pigs, chickens, and so on. Now, of course, particularly the cattle and the sheep are producing quite a lot of methane in terms of their impacting on climate change. But also, all of these animals have to live somewhere. So that's why they're chopping down large amounts of the rainforest to make more beef burgers, basically. I think this graph, if there's one graph out there for saying we should actually cut our meat consumption, this graph is it. It very strongly indicates we should be cutting our meat consumption. Okay, the next one. Too late. Trying to take a picture of it and gone. Right. Of course, plastic. Now, you notice actually that on none of those lists that I put up did plastic appear at all. I suppose you could call it pollution. You could call it a form of pollution. And we knew about it. Scientists knew about it as a problem for a long time. But it was really this man, Sir David Attenborough, who really emphasized the problem. He just said, we've got to do something about this. It's particularly a bad problem for the oceans, really, really bad problem for the oceans and for biodiversity. And the good news is that since his program, we've seen a cut of about 50% of single-use plastic use in this country. So really a very rapid change. Kind of thing can happen. But the problem is nowhere near solved. Our oceans have still got large areas where we've got far too much plastic. So we're going to have to deal with that. But to my mind, the plastic problem is a problem, but it's not an existential problem. It's not like climate change and biodiversity loss. It has an impact on biodiversity, but it's not the same kind of scale of thing as climate change and biodiversity loss. Okay, the next slide. Now, I know that Ruth Jarman has been here the last meeting you had to speak about climate change. So I'm not going to reiterate all of that. I'll just give you a few slides because there'll be a few people that won't have been here. And of course, different people come from different angles on these topics. The thing to note from this graph is that we see the global temperature increase of around about 1°C over the last century, since the time of the Industrial Revolution. Now, I've worked on paleoclimatology with some colleagues in Oxford Brookes, and that kind of change is really quite quick. It's really quite quick. It's not that it's never happened before, but when it has happened, it's been really serious trouble. And what we're threatened with this century, if we're not very, very careful, is a lot faster change still. You will notice that there are some areas which tend to flatten off in places, and then it goes back up again. There's a famous one in the 2000s, which the climate skeptics, like our friend outside there, said was a pause, and then it started going back up again. Okay. And in fact, this is the 10 hottest years. The 10 hottest years. And you can see that all but one of them are in this century. 1998 was actually an extreme El Nino year and just about fits in. But the last 5 years were the hottest on the instrumental record. And 2018 was the fourth warmest year on the instrumental record. So it's heating up very quickly. Now, you might want to know what's happening to this year. Now, obviously, it hasn't finished yet. But it's reckoned 90% probability the second warmest year on record. So it will fit in between 2015 and 16, very likely. It will certainly bump 1998 off the map. And by the time I do this talk next year, we'll be talking about all of the 10 hottest years being in this century. So it is speeding up very quickly and heating up very quickly. Okay, the next slide. But people sometimes say, oh yeah, but we've seen it before. A whole lot of us in this audience, including myself, will have been around in 1976. Yeah, there are a few people nodding, and they were all saying, oh yeah, it was really hot in 1976, wasn't it? There are a few people here who weren't in 1976, but we just take my word for it, it was really hot. And you can see up there, there's a red spot. This is some work of a very clever PhD student in Reading University, and I think his parents were saying, oh, you know, it's really hot in 1976, just like 2018. Because last summer was really hot as well. So he thought, well, one night he'd just play around with the data, got all the data down, put up 1976, and he thought, yeah, that's right, the red spot's there where we were all baking at the time. And then he thought, right, let's look at 2018, and can we have 2018? And you can see the difference. This is a massive difference. Right, so you can see a huge red spot over us and over Western Europe. The whole of the planet is above what it should be. And if you look down here, the most worrying bit is the Antarctic, which is 4 to 6 degrees C above where it should be. That is happening in our lives. You know, that is the speed of things. That is what's happening. So forget our friend out there. This is what's happening. Okay, next slide. But actually, the even worse news is something that you don't hear a lot about, and it goes back again to the oceans. So far, we've really talked about air temperatures, land temperatures. Those are important, but of course, we live on the land, and we tend to concentrate on what's happening on the land. But actually, what's happening in the oceans is probably more important, because that drives most of our weather. And you can see here that over the last century, we've got about 1 to 2 degrees C warmer in the oceans. Now, that means we've got more energy in the oceans, and that means that when you get hurricanes, it gives them more energy. They get stronger, right? And actually, if you look at the energy, comes up here. Hello, there we go. 93.4% of the global warming heat actually goes into the oceans. So all of the skeptics tend to argue about the other 6.6%. Right? That's where all of the arguments are, but actually there is no argument about the amount of heat going into the oceans. Right, if we have the next slide, I'll show you how much is going into the oceans and how serious this is. Because look, it's going up all of the time. It's not one of these jaggedy things where there's a trend up, but it sometimes pauses. Since 1990, it's been straight up. The even more worrying bit is the dark blue, which is the deep water. That's 700 to 2,000 meters deep. And it's even getting right down there. Now, it's going to make our hurricanes more intense. It means that the water is going to hold less oxygen. It means that fish and other animals and plants are going to be migrating to all sorts of odd places. All kinds of things are going to be happening in the ocean, and we won't know as much about that as what's happening on the land. But what we will know is that we've got very serious problems here. Okay, next slide. There are enormous numbers of different kinds of impacts of climate change, and I haven't got time to go into those all tonight. As I mentioned, hurricanes, not so much that we're getting more hurricanes, but when we get them, we're getting more intense hurricanes. They're stronger, they're more damaging than they were, and that's because of the increased temperature of the water. We're getting the melting of the polar ice cap. That is very serious, not just for the polar bears, but that it's white and it reflects a whole lot of the solar radiation. And that's part of the cooling system of the planet. So if we lose that, and we could lose it even by the 2030s, if we lose that, then things are going to warm up even faster. And then we've got floods, we've got droughts, we've got wildfires all over the place. Even in the last 2 or 3 weeks, you just listen to the news and what's going on. And we've had floods in this country, a lot of floods in this country. And we've, the last 2 days, we've trying to get to remembrance services. We couldn't go down lanes because it was flooded. Trying to speak at the Worcester Diocese Retreat Center yesterday, we couldn't go down one lane because it was flooded. You know, and this is really weird stuff. Right, okay, next slide. But some people say, well, it's not going to be too bad. And in fact, one of the arguments from the more climate skeptics now is that we should actually think climate change is good. And after all, they say carbon dioxide is a plant nutrient, and I'm a plant scientist, and I've written on this, and I've lectured on it. Photosynthesis, carbon dioxide, plants grow better with higher carbon dioxide, or at least quite a lot of them do. And you actually routinely do that for horticulture for plants like tomatoes. And this is agriculture, changes in agriculture by 2080. And you can see that the green means that we're getting actually increased production. And the red means decline in production. And you can see that actually we actually improve, which you might think is good news. We're improving because it's getting warmer, we'll end up with more of a Mediterranean climate, and also we've got the carbon dioxide, which is increasing the growth of the plants. But you can see where all the red countries are. 50% decline in production. And the reason for that is, yes, the carbon dioxide is going up, increasing the growth of the plants, but you've got the droughts, you've got the floods, you've got the cyclones, you've got the heat waves and everything else which knocks out all of that positive effect and more. And that means that large parts of the world are going to really, really suffer. We may not be as bad as some places, at least for a while, but a whole lot of the world, particularly the poor countries of the world, really badly affected. Okay, next slide. Similar map. Countries most likely to survive climate change. Sorry about any New Zealanders, you've got cut off. But the good news is that New Zealand's one of the best places. In actual fact, you'll notice green is good, dark green is really good. We are always in the top 10 for best places to survive climate change, which is good news. You might think. Best places tend to be Scandinavia, New Zealand, places like that. How do they do the calculations? Two things. One is how rich you are, because if you're rich, you can defend better against the effects of climate change. Number two is what your overall climate is like. So if you've got a mild climate like we've got, you're better off than somebody somewhere that's got a very hot, arid climate already, because it gets worse than that, it's going to get even worse. So you can see that we do quite well, but look who does badly. It's Africa and Asia, South America, the poor of the world. And if we are Christians, I think we should be thinking very hard about that and praying very hard about that. But of course, the thing is, a whole lot of those people are not going to stay still. If this starts to click in, the migration problem that we've got at the moment will be as nothing as what we might get in the future. So that is a very serious problem. Okay, I will now draw myself to a close. We have got a bookstall out the back there, which Margot and I will be manning after this meeting. The one book which I would recommend if this is a new area to you is our book which we wrote a couple of years ago, A Christian Guide to Environmental Issues. Because it doesn't just look at climate change, we look at biodiversity loss, we look at water, soil, human population, a whole lot of the environmental issues. And I do the kind of simple scientific issues bit, and then Margot looks at it from a biblical and ethical perspective. And then there are Bible studies. We try to keep it quite light. It's a kind of light introduction, so we have stories from people around the world, including quite a lot of our friends from Arusha. And sadly, there is a little bit from Arusha, Lebanon, which was set up by Chris Naylor, who sadly died a couple of weeks ago. So that's my little advert, and I'll now hand over to my wife, Margot, who will tell you what churches and communities can do about it.
Thank you, Martin. Well, what can we do? How can Christians respond? You see this sort of, you know, total catastrophe that is engulfing our world. How on earth do we respond to it? And I think, first of all, it is naming the problem. And Thomas Berry said the environmental crisis is fundamentally a spiritual crisis. Fundamentally, as a global community, we have been going in the wrong direction. If you remember those sort of diagrams you had as a keen young Christian when you're trying to get people to come to Christ, you know, we're all going in the wrong way and we need to turn and go in the right way. That is exactly what we're doing in terms of environmental problems and what we're doing to the environment. Next slide, please. Thank you, wherever it is. Lovely, good. And the fundamental thing is that we have just ignored our context. We've ignored the earth, we've ignored God's creation, and we have tended to focus on the relationship between God and humans and between humans and each other. And our entire focus as Christians, in this experience, I as a young Christian, was to sort of think through the fact that we are out of a relationship with God, we need to come back into a relationship with God, which is fantastic, it's amazing. And in coming back into a relationship with God, we come into relationship with one another. And that is a fundamental part of our gospel. And I wouldn't want anything taken away from that. And certainly as a young Christian, when I came into a personal relationship with Christ, it was the most wonderful, the most amazing thing. But what has happened is that we've tended to see God's creation as a kind of stage on which everything else is set, like I'm on this stage here. It's kind of like wallpaper, and we've tended to ignore it. And actually that's gone into wider society as Christianity has influenced the world over the years, and the whole of the rest of society has seen the environment as wallpaper, or worse, as just resources that could be exploited. And we've missed out the fundamental next bit. If I could have the next bit of the slide, please. We've missed out the earth and the rest of creation. And that's a fundamental part of our understanding of God's world. If you could put the next bit, please, put the triangles in. And it's actually bringing those things back into relationship. At the beginning of Genesis, all three were put out of relationship. And it's actually bringing them back together. And the whole story of the Bible is not just the story of the relationship between God and people being broken apart and what had happened and the fact that that then broke the relationships between people. It's not just that. It is that, but it's not just that. It's actually that the relationship between all three, God, people, and the rest of creation, were put asunder and then need to be put back together. Have the next bit, please. They're only reconciled in Christ. And I realized a few years ago that my cross was far too small, because my cross saw Jesus dying for me, saw Jesus dying for humanity, and I didn't realize that Jesus had died for the whole cosmos, the whole universe, and that the whole universe is reconciled, is brought back to where he wants it to be, through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and will one day be restored through his resurrection power. And that is a most amazing thing to grasp. And once you grasp that, you actually begin to see what Christians can do. And I'll just illustrate this through another Bible verse before I get on to some of the practical things. We have the next slide, please. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Now, this is a verse that, as we've gone into new translations, which have tried to do inclusive language, has got a bit complicated. So if you go to the next slide, please, and I'll just illustrate it a little bit. When it was in the King James, they had, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And that seemed to kind of make sense. And as it went into the new sort of the newer translations, the NRSV had, if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. which is a bit impersonal, isn't it? And I don't know if you noticed, the NIV, which used to have, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, in 2011, they made a new translation. Did you notice that? They kind of revised it, but they didn't put an R in front. They just kind of changed everything, which if you're reading from church on the website one and everyone else has got a pew Bible that's the non-website one, you will get very confused. This verse was great fun. When you looked at this verse in the new NIV, it had, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, which I thought, that's a bit fanciful. What's it really saying? And at that point, I actually looked up the Greek. And what it says is what I got down the bottom of there. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. There's nothing in between. It's in Christ, new creation. And I think that's a really, really exciting, you know, really interesting thing. Also, if you compare this to the end of Revelation, where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, which we have had people say, well, great, why worry about this earth? We're going to get a new one, which I kept thinking puts modern consumerism together with eschatology in a rather unfortunate way. Actually, the word new is the same in both these passages. It's the word kainos, which means a kind of renewed, remade, because we're not kind of, you know, scrubbed and a whole new person put in our place when we come to Christ. We're made new, we're renewed, we're kainosed, we're made into new creation. But if anyone is in Christ, new creation, there is something about that new heaven, new earth, new creation in each one of us when we come to Christ. So what does that mean? Next slide, please. It means, then, that new creation is revealed in each one of us. We might not feel like it, but it is revealed in each one of us, which means that coming to Christ is a personal transformation. Each of us reveals a glimpse of future hope. It is, if you like, an eschatological event every time someone comes to Christ. It's an amazing thing to think about. And we can reveal something of that future hope even amid our present suffering creation. So that means being in Christ, whether individually or as a church, we reveal a little bit of that new creation even amid our present suffering creation. So what are the implications of that? Next slide, please. So it means that we demonstrate new creation in all that we are and all that we do and in the way that we are as Christians in church and in the community and in the world. That means we do that, whether we're doing something really spiritual, like, you know, leading prayers in church, or something really, really mundane, like putting the bins out. We are new creation. Everything that we do reveals new creation, and reveals creation in how we do it. So with that in mind, how can we then respond to the environmental crisis? Next slide, please. And there are kind of four main different levels. There's the kind of global level, and we've seen a lot happening on that with our young friend Greta Thunberg, who's on the east coast of America at the moment, now trying to get to Madrid for the next climate meeting, which was going to be in Chile. So we'll see how she can get there. But some of these people, and David Attenborough, has raised the issue on a global scale, Extinction Rebellion. They've raised it on a global scale. We can do it nationally, which I'll come to in a moment. We can do it at community level, and we can do it individually and as a family. Next slide, please. National level. I'll just say one thing for that. We have an election coming up, and an issue beginning with B seems to be the one everyone seems to think about and kind of tear their hair out about, but maybe it's an issue beginning with C or E that is really the most important. Because the climate crisis, the environmental crisis, is far, far bigger than anything else that we're facing. and it's something that we need to be thinking about. There's a very good website called Hope for the Future, which if you just Google Hope for the Future, you'll find it. It is hftf.org. It comes from the Diocese of Sheffield, and it's looking at, it gives good advice on how to lobby your MP and what to do. The first thing they say is you need to research your MP and research your constituency. I researched Purley before I came out and discovered that you're of quite a well-off suburb, and your MP, I think it's a safe Conservative seat as far as I can see here. But you need to research, actually find out what they're saying is, find out what are the issues in this place. Because if you go and, I mean, they're saying, you know, with Aberdeen, if you go and say, well, you want to divest from fossil fuels, he won't do that, because most of his electorate work in the oil industry. If you say you want to, what about getting retraining so that as we have to come off fossil fuels, people can retrain from being oil engineers to being wind farm engineers or whatever, that might actually get a bit further. So have a look. Look at your candidates. Lobby them. It's a good chance to lobby all those candidates, even if you know that there's one who's most likely to win. Lobby them hard on environmental issues, ones that might be relevant to this constituency, and you're more likely to be able to get somewhere. Engage with that. And the bottom bit, don't know if you can read that up there, but it's saying that whether climate change will influence the way people vote. Of people over, I think it's the age of 25, 54% say it will, but younger than 25, 74% say it as it will. So that's a national thing. Keep working on things at national level. Next slide, please. Then what about community? This is where we've just moved from. I've just gone half-time as a vicar, but this is where I was full-time as a vicar with a lot of other parishes around Haddenham in Buckinghamshire. And this shows a really positive, dramatic response to the environmental crisis. You might say, how does having a tea party, a picnic on a village green, do anything radical to help climate change? Well, think about it. While all of those people there, it's a village of about 5,000 people, almost everyone in that picture comes from that village. While they're eating sandwiches and drinking flasks of tea on the village green, they're not in their cars bombing off and seeing people in other places or going off to do other things. They're making friends with people in the village, which means they're much more likely to do even more things locally. They're making friends with people of different ages in the village, which means that when some of the older people aren't so well, they're more likely to have people around them who support them. Means when some of the young people hit a crisis, they're more likely to have people near them. They're not so as you begin to do things locally, so you make your community more resilient. We're very involved there in a group called Transition that wants to build resilience with the climate crisis. And one of the ways is to do more and more things in your local community. So that might not look very radical, but actually if you can really crank up the local community, get it going, get it moving, you've got a hugely powerful tool to combat the environmental crisis. And it's well worth putting a lot of investment into your local community. And if it's a place, if you're living somewhere where there isn't a lot of community, find ways in which you can create it. Next slide, please. For your local church, one really, really good way forward is Eco Church, which was launched January 2016 at St. Paul's Cathedral, and has grown enormously since that time. Next slide, please. It runs on a method of having points for different things, and there's a website and you can get these points. You can find out where your church is at when you start. You can do some improvements, and then you look at it again and you can gradually get yourself to do awards. It's just to try and encourage you. Next slide, please. There are now over 2,000 churches who are registered. Every time I do this talk, I have to raise the number. And one of my friends is the volunteer who's registering them at the moment, which is getting to be a very, very busy job. And they've done several awards. And there are a number of other schemes that have spawned off it, including Eco Diocese, Eco College, a number of others. Next slide, please. And it has five areas. Looking at the worship and teaching, looking at buildings, looking at land, looking at community and global, and looking at lifestyle. So it's very holistic. It isn't just looking at the church boiler. It's looking at much bigger than that. I'm particularly, as you can imagine, very committed to worship and teaching, because I think that area, how we actually worship, how we teach each other, influences what we do with our lives. And that's a very, very important part as we begin to shift and change. Next slide, please. If you want one thing to do with your church in the next few months, the Archbishop of Canterbury has sponsored a Lent course by Ruth Valeria, who used to work for Spring Harvest, then Arusha, and now Tear Fund. And Ruth has written this book saying yes to life, and it's got Bible study resources upcoming with it. It's going to be a great course. It's on environmental issues, particularly climate change. Really recommend it. A really good way to mainstream this into your church. Couldn't recommend it highly enough. So go for that. And you don't have to be Anglican. It can be any denomination to go for this course. Next time, please. Energy is an important issue. This was actually thermal imaging our church in Haddenham on carol service night. This was back in 2010, really cold winter. It was really cold outside, really hot inside, because we had filled the church with candles. We've been using it all day. And our secular transition friends thermal imaged the church to show where we were losing heat. And we were mostly losing heat through the medieval windows, which sadly we couldn't do anything about. We're also then losing it very heavily from the boiler house. In fact, we were heating the departed rather more than we're heating the living. And we did manage to do something about that. We'd love St. Mary's. We've moved on now, but we'd love St. Mary's to be able to. They've got a real vision. If they could do something like this, it would be awesome. We weren't allowed to take the pews out last time. If we can do something like this, it would be awesome. If you can do something with building, it's great, particularly if you're using it all through the week, like this building. If it's a building as some of the ones we've got now, which are maybe only used, you know, once a week, it's probably not so important. But it is one way to look at it. The thermal imaging we also used on people's houses, and that was really helpful. It was really helpful for us. We got a curtain over the front door as a result of that, and we managed to really make our house a lot warmer as we realised where we were losing heat. Next slide, please. Then there's lots of community and lifestyle initiatives that you can do. These are some of the ones that we did in our village. We had a 20 is plenty campaign. We're still not legally 20 miles an hour, but there was a big campaign to slow people down. Top left was something called Homemade in Haddenham, which we had as a Saturday in September, and everything there had to be made within 10 miles of the village. And it was a brilliant way to encourage local crafts, to encourage local food, and to get people sort of looking at ways in which they could create things, do things themselves. In a city like this, you might want to restrict it much more than that. But it was a very positive way. We had round cycling initiatives, and the school did a green flag. They got very involved in a lot of environmental things. In fact, they're just about to launch a forest preschool, which I think would be really exciting, doing lots of outdoor stuff with young children, which I think is a really, really amazing thing to do. And we had a slightly scary film called The Age of Stupid, and Martin answered the questions at the end of I don't know how many showings, but we managed to raise quite a lot of money from that and bought ourselves an apple press, which was really useful because it was a village full of apples, and so we were able to press the apples, make juice, which you could freeze or do something else with, and that was a very good way forward. So lots of community things and lots of ways, and it got the community moving, got it moving together. We've got a community orchard going, got the community moving together. Next slide, please. And there are also global initiatives. Martin, rightly said that the worst impact's going to be on the global south. and the, I mean, particularly Africa, which is set for very high population growth this century. And that's very alarming. The level of suffering that is going to be upcoming is horrendous. What are we going to do about it? This is a small charity called Christian Engineers in Development that, again, very much supported through our church in Habnham. And they do bottom-up initiatives. They don't bring an initiative to a community. They sit down with the community, find out what they want, really work with them as they devise solutions, and then enable them to do those solutions once they've worked out how they'll be able to maintain them. They've been very successful in East Africa. Doing initiatives like this that can help globally are very, very important, very, very, you know, really essential. So those are just a few things that you can do. Next slide, please. But I think probably the most important and the most significant that we can do as Christians is prayer. Because it's a very serious time. It's a very serious crisis. And I think we can pray. And whatever role we take, some people it will be, you know, really big stuff. Some people might be quite radical stuff. Some of us might be quite, you know, quite mundane, but we might just work in, you know, whatever it is that we're doing in our community. But we can all work together and we can all pray. And as we do that, we will begin to see God move. So thank you very much for listening. Next slide, please. You just have our contact. If you want to, you're welcome to keep in touch with us. Thank you.
Well, this is the time when we have questions, and we've got Owen who will be taking questions. And while we're waiting, I'd just like to say that Christ Church has actually become part one of the eco churches, and we're sort of going through all the information and so on. Brilliant. Might be interesting if some of you would like to give some feedback on what you're doing or you know, anything around in your area. Be very interesting, I think. So, yes.
Thank you. Yes, I'm constantly badgering my folks to not throw rubbish on the ground. I'm sure it helps in some ways. Thank you both. Can I ask Margot a question first and then your husband? Margot, we have this amazing resource that we all probably believe God's given us, oil. How do you reconcile that with the use of it now, which we would probably all agree has some impact on the environment? And I'd like to ask your husband at some point, where do you see the global warming as being most influenced by? I know hydrocarbons have an influence, but is there other factors that are causing this increase in temperature more than others?
So what you're saying is that how do you reconcile that God has given us oil,
yes,
to actually the negative impacts that we're now finding from it?
Yeah.
I think when the question in terms of what is it given by God, what is it entrusted by God, I think if you look back to Genesis, we're actually given responsibility for creation, I think primarily. And it's not that it's sort of everything is given for our, you know, for our benefit. We're given the responsibility, but also the freedom to engage and to use. And it's one of the amazing things with I think the biblical account is that we're supposed to be engaging with creation. We're called to work and to take care of the earth. And so yes, we have got amazing things like oil, which is the most incredible resource. But we also have the responsibility in how we use it for the whole flourishing of the whole of God's creation. And I think using some of it was not a problem, but the level that we've been using it over the last 50 years or so has been unsustainable. And so we need to rethink that and look at things in another way. So I think It's that kind of overuse that you do see at times. You see exploitation in the beginning of Isaiah, where it talks about joining house to house, that's no space in between. That's how we've been using oil, and we need to go back to a way that is using something for justice and for sustainability for all. So I suppose that's where I'd put biblically, but perhaps Martin can give a bit more scientific answer.
In terms of the sort of percentages, around about a quarter of the anthropogenic greenhouse effect is down to methane. About 10% is down to nitrous oxide, which again is related to nitrogen fertilizers principally. And more or less the rest of it is down to the burning of fossil fuels. So the burning of fossil fuels is definitely the biggest, but it's not the only factor which is causing this problem. So there is basically use of land is really quite a big factor, but undoubtedly all of the scientists will say number one thing we've got to do is cut our carbon emissions. That's number one. Land, that sort of thing, changing our diets, all of that is number two, and it's a big number two, but still I would say we've got to cut the carbon emissions. Geothermal and solar are very good, but there's no real impact on global warming, apart from the fact that they're going to decrease it if you use those rather than the rest.
Hi. You mentioned there about Greta Greenberg, and she was criticised very heavily, to hear this adolescent doing this, that and the other. But really it was a question of attacking the messenger and not listening to her message, and that's often the case. But why is it that you think so many Christians are climate change deniers, and particularly, say, parts of the world like Australia and the USA? I guess you've highlighted it's a spiritual problem, but what do we do about it? Because it very much seems to me it's like personal salvation. It's me, it's God. So what about other people?
I think it has been that we've put a great emphasis on personal salvation. And I say personal salvation is wonderful. I mean, coming to Christ is the most amazing thing. But we've tended to put that focus on our faith, and a very individualized focus on our faith, which has actually fitted with a very individualized concept of society that we've had in Western society. I think in addition, there has been a strand within Christianity that has been very influenced by Neoplatonism, which is a philosophy whereby you say, well, this world is quite a negative thing, and we're looking to ascend to a higher spiritual realm. Which was a lovely idea, but it's not actually a very biblical idea, because the biblical view is a very earth, is very much of a resurrection. But that, I think, that combined with this individualized personal salvation has been where we have not seen the role of creation, and then that's led to climate denial. I think as well, the other factor is that in some parts of the world, particularly in the United States, there's been a very strong non-acceptance of evolution as a theory, and that has meant that there's at times been a distrust of scientists, and so that has been in there as well. And I think there has been, people have said that there's been a linkage between that and the mistrust of climate scientists and others. That's a bit more complicated as an issue, but that, I think, is an issue. But Martin, you might want to add to that.
Yeah, basically, the other problem that you get is that an awful lot of the climate skeptics, when you trace it back, they are funded by the fossil fuel industry, one way or another. It may not be direct funding, but often through places like the Heartland Institute and various institutes, research institutes so-called, and the funding comes in those kind of ways. And so Yeah, particularly in the States, but also in Australia, you get a lot of that activity. It's not totally impossible to see it in this country either. Certain of our newspapers, when you see those kind of climate skeptic articles, you have to look at who the owners of the newspapers are.
Can you comment about aviation and the effects of putting CO2 particularly high up in the atmosphere, as well as also the oceans and particularly the Gulf Stream, that we are very blessed by the Gulf Stream, the effects of melting ice and the oceans in the Gulf Stream?
Yeah, there's really two things there. This one is the effect of aviation, which is at the moment the carbon dioxide from the from planes is around about 2% of the global warming effect. But you have to add to that the water vapor, which is put high into the atmosphere, the contrails, and that at least doubles the effect of the carbon dioxide. So it's quite a big part of global warming, but it's not the biggest by any means. There are a lot of other things we've got to do as well. The next thing about the Gulf Stream, yes, there is the well-known Day After Tomorrow effect. Those of you who've seen the film The Day After Tomorrow will know what I mean. It's the whole idea that the melting of the ice caps in the Arctic and over Greenland put cold water into the Atlantic, which switches off the Gulf Stream, which then tips us into an ice age. And in the film, The Day After Tomorrow, that happened in about 2 weeks. That was a Hollywood sort of over-exaggeration. That is not going to happen. It is, though, a real scientific theory, and we are watching the Gulf Stream quite carefully. And there is some evidence that it is indeed slowing down because of this effect. But I think that my personal feeling is that, yeah, it might cool us down a little bit, but the overall effect of the warming at the moment is so overriding that it may mean that we will be ameliorated for a while longer compared with everywhere else. But I don't think at the moment that it's the big thing that's worrying most scientists. It's the overall heating effect, which is the big one.
How close do you think to a real tipping point are we? And given how close we might be, what are the implications of that for eschatology and Christianology and a theology of hope?
I'll do the first bit and you can do the hope. Right. Okay. Tipping points. Yeah, I didn't mention tipping points. They are rather important. I'll give you one classic example, and that is the melting of the permafrost in the Arctic, places like northern Canada, Siberia. Permafrost is permanently frozen ground. Because of the warming, we're getting the permafrost is melting more than it used to. It always used to melt a little bit in the spring, then the plants would grow rapidly, die, and then it was freeze again for 10 months of the year. But it's melting deeper and deeper. And as it melts deeper and deeper and deeper, the bacteria in that start chomping up the organic matter, producing methane, right? So the more warming you get, the more methane that's produced. Methane is a powerful greenhouse gas, and that then means more warming, which means more melting, which means more warming, and so on. And that is what really worries scientists, because at some point or another, and that's not the only tipping point, there are quite a lot of others, in fact the Arctic ice cap is another one, at some point or another, we will hit a point of no return, where when we get to it, we'll flip into one of these cycles and we won't be able to stop it. And that really worries people, but we don't really know where they are. We know that the higher up we go, up the temperature this century, the more likely it is that we'll hit them. So the targets that we set in Paris were trying to keep below 1.5, which we've already had 1°C. 1.5 is going to be really tough to make, or at least not going above 2. But we've seen the impacts just 1°C has already had. Now, if we go far above 2, we're almost certainly going to hit some of those tipping points. But where, nobody really knows for sure. Over to my eschatological friend.
Yes. Ruth Valeria and I ran a research project on hope a few years ago because we know each other well. We saw each other at a conference, and we both came to this kind of realization that people like Martin would give these kind of Armageddon type talks, and then Ruth and I would be wheeled on, and we were supposed to do a great big smile and say, never mind, we're Christians, we've got hope. And we both admitted that our hope was running a bit thin, and we wanted to know what to do about it. And I think that, and what we found we'd done was that we've gone from what you call proximate hope, which is, you know, the we can fix it hope. You know, don't worry, we can change our light bulbs. Which in the face of sort of global catastrophe doesn't seem to be that much. It does have an effect. But that sort of, you know, we can fix it hope had run out, if you like. And we found that we were, if we weren't careful, sort of going lightning conducting onto eschatological hope. You know, don't worry, Jesus will come again and it will all be all right. And that sort of, you know, going off to the new heaven and new earth was at one level very reassuring. There will one day be a time when the whole earth will be reconciled, but we'll see sort of Isaiah 11 and wolves and lambs and everything. But actually, what does it mean now? And what does it mean to the suffering creation that we've got now? And that was when I think began first thinking about passages like 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, new creation, because I realized that something of that eschatological hope was actually coming into the present through, you know, you and I. And actually our calling was to live out that new creation hope in our present suffering. And I mean, one verse that particularly really impacts on me is in Romans 5, you know, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And, you know, you look at people like, say, Bonhoeffer, who through the most dreadful of times in the 20th century held on to a Christian hope and held on to that hope right to the very, you know, sad end that he came to. And I think that is the hope that we need. I mean, another verse is in Hebrews 6, you know, I paraphrased it for primary school children. I can never remember the original. It's God's hope is an anchor that keeps us safe and steady. Worked really well with six-year-olds, and I think it works well with us. Or we have this hope. It is an anchor to our souls that keeps us safe and secure. And I think that's where I see that. I don't know when Jesus will come again, when we'll have the new heaven and new earth. We're nearer it now than we ever were, but that's true of every generation. There is the promise of all things being reconciled, and there is the promise of resurrection to new hope. And I think we can only say what's happening now is unprecedented. Empires have come and gone. In geological time, you know, the climate has gone up and has gone down. But in the time of, certainly in the time of mammals, let alone humans, we haven't seen what we've seen now. And so we have to trust God. But I think for the moment, it is knowing that we are anchored into that future hope, but we are here to witness to that and to actually live out fully in the suffering hope. So that's as far as we got. But I think, you know, there's more we can do. Yes.
Okay. There's one there. Yeah.
Last couple of talks we've had, one of the focuses has been on doing something to help is to switch to a largely plant-based diet, reducing our meat consumption. Is it practically possible to feed the world purely on plant-based products? Is there enough land to do that? will it not result in possibly clearing more forest, which we need to feed people?
For sure that you will need less forest being cut if we went to a vegetarian diet. I'm not advocating a totally vegetarian diet or a vegan diet, but I am saying that I think we should be looking at our diet and maybe cutting our meat consumption to some extent. I mean, we have gone what is known as flexitarian, which means that we don't eat that much meat. We eat a lot of vegetarian and vegan during the week, and then if we go out or we have friends round or whatever, then we have really good quality meat, local producers and that sort of thing, and it's a very cheap sort of way to live actually on a vegetarian diet. But you will be able to survive. We would not need anywhere near as much land if we went vegetarian as we are.
And I think the projections have been that we'll hit about 9-10 billion by the middle of the century. About half of the current crops are grown through fertilisers, aren't they? It's anthropogenic nitrogen. So we do have a major issue with the size of population. Whether we're above the carrying capacity of the planet for humans or not is a very big question, I think, even now. I think ways in which we can balance that population is helpful. But as Martin said, actually, the way to feed a bigger population is to have it much more plant-based. And the route that we've taken seems to work well. It's a much more biblical diet, actually. So we tend to have meat as a bit of a celebration rather than having it as a staple. And we've gone over much more to pulses, which I hated when I was younger. But actually, once you get used to them, they're very, very nice, hugely varied diet. So just recommend it.
Thank you very much, and I think we'll call the questions to a close now. And where